For the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, then I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all with affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is sufficient. It is exactly what we need. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would encourage us. Lord, this is your church. Encourage your people. Encourage your church. I pray that we would have an increase in thankfulness and joy for the work that you've done and the work that you will do and bring to pass. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we pick a series, we do a little forethought and deliberation. Usually myself or another elder will propose, you know, a book of the Bible. And I have a master list going all the way back to 1983. And the last time we preached through Philippians was actually 1998. Some of you were here for that. So it's been a while. We are due to look at Philippians again. Some other reasons I wanted us to look at this book is it's really a profoundly encouraging book. It's a book about the importance of the gathered church, fellowship, and partnership. One of the most phenomenal features of this book is the kind of fellowship that Paul envisions. It's incredible. It's inspiring. This book will challenge us in those ways. It's a book about the humility of Christ. Chapter 2 is one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ found anywhere. It's a book about the importance of love. It's a really personal book, too. We get a special window into Paul and his thinking and his life. And I got to say, I love the Paul of Philippians. Now, I love the studious, doctrinal Paul of Romans. I love the mother bear Paul of Galatians. I love the very interpersonal Paul of 2 Corinthians. But I got to tell you, I think my favorite Paul, not that there's different Pauls, but my favorite Paul is the Paul of Philippians. He loves people. He loves people. And his vision for how the church should run and how the church should be is beautiful. It's a beautiful description. It's inspiring. In fact, our passage is a perfect example of this. I've been personally challenged by this all week. But probably the main reason we wanted to do Philippians is because it is such an encouragement. It is truly the epistle of joy. Philippians, you might say, is the spiritual antidote for COVID-19. We have all been tested. We have been stretched, all of us, in different ways over the last year. It's been hard for all of us, some more than others, but it's been a difficult year. We know that. And honestly, we want you to be encouraged, strengthened spiritually. We want your joy to increase. We want your fellowship to be enriched and matured and your love for one another and for all to increase and abound. So let's get to it. Philippians is one of the prison epistles, which just means he wrote this letter while he was in prison, chained to a prison guard. Paul is writing this from prison. But how did this church start? Philippi is in Macedonia off the coast of Greece. The town was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. Philippi was called Rome in miniature. If you remember, there's an interesting start to the book of, or to the church in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, actually, Paul gets a vision from God to go to Europe. He sees a man from Macedonia waving him over. And so Paul does. He was going to go to Asia, but he goes to Europe. And the first church in Europe is planted, the church in Philippi. And it starts because of a really wealthy fashion tycoon by the name of Lydia. Paul comes upon her and she's wealthy. She comes to faith in Christ and a church starts in her home. So in one sense, this church plant was the beginning of Western civilization. The orbit really moved from Asia to now Europe. In fact, I want to just show you a timeline of this book. I don't have my pointer, but AD 46, 47, Paul goes in his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 16, he visits Philippi. He's down by the river. He meets Lydia. They start a church. So fast forward about 10 years or so, Paul writes Philippians. So roughly 10 years to 12, 15 years or so, Paul now writes. And one of the reasons he writes to them is to thank them for their partnership in the gospel. I actually think Philippians is the only book where Paul doesn't correct false teaching. He just writes to encourage them. The church in Philippi had been very generous to Paul. You know, usually in prison, you'd have to rely on your friends to bring you, you know, food. And it wasn't like a bed and breakfast. I mean, you didn't get three square meals a day. You really needed your friends to bail you out, no pun intended. So the people in Philippi had taken good care of Paul. And Paul was obviously touched by this. Now, I want to draw your attention to the outline in your bulletin. I don't always do this. Sometimes outlines are helpful, sometimes they're not. But in this case, I want you to see what he's doing in these 11 verses. After the introduction, the audience, the salutation, we really learn from the apostle a number of things. What he's thankful for, what he yearns for, and what he prays for. And I'm telling you, this is enormously helpful. What drives the apostle Paul? So let's look at the introduction. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy. Timothy's probably mentioned because more than likely he's dictating this letter while Paul spoke it. Timothy, as you know, was like a son to Paul, very faithful in helping him. He himself, Timothy, was a model of Christ-like humility and service. They worked, Paul and Timothy, very closely together. Of course, we have a couple letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. They are servants of Christ. That's how he introduces them. Now, the word servant here is a little neutered, a little pacified, because the word is doulos, and it straight up means slave. I think the NIV will just put down at the bottom, bond servant. It's rather interesting that Paul doesn't mention his apostleship. I could be wrong, but I think this might be the only letter he doesn't mention his apostleship, which is noteworthy. He mentions that he and Timothy are slaves of Christ. Now, later on in chapter 2, fast forwarding a bit, Paul mentions Jesus and how Jesus was obedient unto death. He had a radical kind of obedience, slave-like, total obedience to the Father. Well, Paul picks this up and it sort of frames his life. His life, and Timothy's life, is not his own. Paul, like Jesus, does not live an autonomous life. Paul was bought with a price. His master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lives to do the will of his master, his Lord. Now, this was relevant to the people in Philippi. Maybe this is why Paul just mentions that he's a doulos. It's relevant for us today. We don't naturally think like this. We gravitate, I think especially as Americans, to sort of independence, self-will, John Wayne. I mean, that's what we feel in our cultural bones. But this was part of the problem, actually, in Philippi. There were a few women bickering with each other at the end of the book. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, these two ladies needed a little dose of doulos. Remember who your master is. Enough of the self-will. So that's the introduction. Let's look at the audience. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, the word saint here has unfortunately been hijacked to mean a special class of really holy people. That's the Roman Catholic concept. It's not the biblical concept. When Paul uses the word saint, it means everyone who's separated to God. You can't be a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word and not also be a saint. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. When a person becomes a child of God, they're put in a new category. They are positionally set apart. Even if you don't feel like a saint, if you're in Christ, you are a saint. And really, the New Testament is act like what you are. Be what you are. So notice they are in Christ Jesus. Paul loves this language. 164 times he uses this phrase, in Christ. Now, if you think about it, other religions don't speak like this. No one says in Muhammad, in Confucius, in Buddha. That doesn't even make sense. But God's people are in Christ, spiritually wrapped up in Him. And that is a precious, precious doctrine. What's true of Christ is true of you. If He died to sin and was raised to newness of life, guess what? Christian by faith, if you're attached by Him in baptism, you are also included in that. That's true of you too. Then he says this, with the overseers and deacons. Now, this may not seem like it, but this statement is actually loaded. First of all, actually I have five quick comments on this little phrase here. First of all, the term elder, overseer, bishop, and pastor all refer to the same office. They're synonymous. Second, Paul mentions just two offices in the local church, overseer and deacon, or elder and deacon. Third, notice both words are plural. The office of pastor elder was not meant to be a single person. There is a plurality of pastoral overseers, and this is reaffirmed in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20. There's a team of pastoral oversight. There's actually no evidence in the New Testament or in all of Paul's writings of a senior pastor. It's not there. And as you know, our church has had really a major role, and that's not an overstatement, in highlighting this fact throughout the world. There has been, it's really the Lord's kindness, but there's actually been a resurgence across denominational lines of returning to a biblical eldership. Of course, our very own Alex, who'll be back with us in April, he's been at our church plant in Lakewood, but has written on this, and it's really made wonderful waves throughout the world. But a plurality of biblically qualified men to shepherd the church, not a board that just meets, you know, and makes high-level decisions, but pastors, shepherds who are intimately in the lives of the people. The head of the church is not a human being. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a precious doctrine. Your senior pastor, praise the Lord, your senior pastor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our job is just to fumble our way to get you to Christ, to do our best to just get you to Him. He is the overseer of your soul, Peter says. So the head of the church isn't one person. The head is Christ, and the elders are just the unworthy under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. Fourth point, these elders and deacons are not over the church. They're part of the church. Their specific office doesn't give them some special rank in the church. They're members of Christ's church, just like the other saints. Fifth thing I'll mention, and we could, believe it or not, we could actually go on, but the fifth thing is that this is the only time in Paul's letters, except for the pastorals, where overseers and deacons are mentioned together as leaders of the church. So it's significant in that sense. Now, the deacons are the other office of the church. The deacons are the official assistants to the elders. These men are to be qualified just like the other elders. In some churches they have coffee bar deacon. Well, in some ways, you don't need to be qualified. Why go through the qualification in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, if you're going to be a coffee bar deacon? They were obviously a part of important business along with the elders. And they need to be qualified just like the elders do. And we see those qualifications. I mentioned where they're at. So the fact that Paul mentions the overseers and deacons just tells us that this was a normative part of church life in the early church. If we want to be a New Testament church, this is how it was set up. And look, we've not arrived. We're not there. But just so you know, if you're visiting, we just want to do our best to get back to as closely as we can what the apostles set up and ordered. There's plenty of weaknesses we have, but we're trying to deal with those. And I mean, you probably are already aware of some of those weaknesses. But just know our heart's desire is to do church the way the Lord has set up church to be run. Because it's infinitely better than our concept and our plan. Let me just show you who our elders and deacons are. I believe we've got a picture. Here are our elders. I was looking in the middle. I'm like, who is that family? I can't see. That's Kyle. That's the Finks. We've got Damon and Leah Sage. We've got the Lamberts over here. David and Nicole, myself and my wife, Lana Lee, our kids, Bill and Cindy Scott, and John and Cody Newcomb over here. Let's go to our deacons. These are the deacons. Eric and Karen Anderson. We've got the Lamberts, David and Mary Lee, John Lawless, and good grief, Robbie. Good, embarrassing. We've got, I knew this would happen to me too. I thought of this. I'm going to forget a name. Bottom right, we've got Don Stage and Amanda Stage. And in the middle, I don't even know who those people are. On the left, I'm just joking. Mike, Alexis, Spivey, and Tim. And what's your wife's name? Just kidding, Michelle. Odo. These are your elders and deacons. They care for you. They love you. They want to serve you. This is part of God's plan. To love you is to give you overseers and deacons. Now, that may seem underwhelming. Like, well, it's not really that great. And there may be some truth to that. But this is one of the ways the Lord loves you. He's given you overseers and deacons. They want to care for your soul. And again, our job is to point you to the chief shepherd. Let's look at this salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins and ends every letter with grace. It's true. Check it out. He also begins every letter with grace and peace. And this is more than just a customary salutation. It's a summary of the gospel. There's no peace without grace. There's no grace without peace. It's not cliche. This is in some ways a thumbnail sketch of all of Paul's writings. Grace and peace. We need grace because we're sinners. We need peace because we're hostile with God by nature. And in Christ we get both. Shalom. This is also the third time in two verses that Paul mentioned Christ Jesus. This is appropriate because Christ is the theme of this letter. Everything's tied up in Him. All right, after this introduction and greeting, Paul launches into a tirade of thanksgiving. So let's learn from Paul what he's thankful for, starting in verse 3. First thing is partnership in the gospel. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul was an eminently thankful man. He's thankful in his prayers. Sometimes I notice this in myself and my family when we'll pray. It can sound sometimes like ask, 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 request, request, request. And that's not bad. Jesus tells us to ask and seek and knock. It's biblical. It's right to do that. But our prayers shouldn't only be asking and requesting. Paul's prayer life is riddled with thanksgiving. In fact, try this for a week. Don't ask for anything. Just be thankful. Thank the Lord for this. Thank the Lord for that. Just do thanksgiving for a little bit. Look at Paul in his other letters. I want you to see this. I think it's on the screen. To the Corinthians, he wrote, I thank my God always concerning you. To the Ephesians, he wrote, I do not cease to give thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers. So the Colossians, it was give thanks to God, praying always for you. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. To Timothy, I thank God, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers. To Philemon, I thank my God, mentioning of you always in my prayers. Do you see it happening here? He is thankful in his prayers. Verse 4, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. This is, we should learn something here. He's not only thankful in his prayers, he's joyful. He's praying with joy. And this is the first of 14 times that joy is mentioned in this letter. Now, again, we haven't really even answered the question, why is Paul so thankful? We want to learn from the apostle here. Why is he thankful? Well, verse 5 tells us, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Their faithful partnership in the gospel. Now, this word, partnership, is actually a really, really important word in this book. The word is koinonia, and it means close relationships, a mutual interest, sharing. So the gospel had created a koinonia. It had created this fellowship of like-minded people together for the gospel, you could say, a community of believers. By the way, this is what the church needs today. Sorry, let me just get this on here better. We need this today. We need true Christian fellowship, home groups, prayer together, time around a meal together, time around the Word together, singing a hymn together. This is koinonia, mission together. Genuine fellowship comes from partnering, not spectating. Kent Hughes famously quoted, I think it was Kent Hughes, the church has become all the more like a Sunday afternoon NFL football game, where 50,000 people in desperate need of exercise watch 22 men in desperate need of rest. Look, I'm serious. There's not enough partnership today. Paul's thankful for their partnership. One writer wrote that the church today has produced a host of ecclesiastical hitchhikers. I love this. The hitchhiker's thumb says, you buy the car, you pay for the repairs, upkeep and insurance, you buy the gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own. So it is with many in today's church. Their creed is, you go to the meetings, you serve in the committees and volunteer teams, you grapple with logistics and needs and issues of the church, and you take care of the bills and the mortgage while you're at it. I'm just along for the ride. And if things don't suit me, I'll probably complain or criticize, maybe even bail out. My thumb is always up for a better ride. I think that's brilliant. Many people are spectators today. They're tourists. Kind of touring around, church to church, check it out, dip a toe in, see how it feels. Paul's thankful that the church in Philippi is not like that. They were partners. And this is a challenge for us. We don't want tourists. And look, if you're visiting, this is not like a shame on you, but this is where we're going, right? This is the kind of koinonia we want. Look, there's many good churches out there. This may not be the right fit for you. But if it is, sink in, burrow in, serve, jump in, start greeting. Talk to Tim Odo. He'll put you to work. They were partners, not tourists. And that's the first thing that Paul's thankful for, their partnership in the gospel, their fellowship. He's thankful they're on the same team with the same goal. Look, this is a profound privilege and blessing, and I say this, LBC, you do this well. It is so good to be in the same team, have the same goal. This is a gift and a treasure. We are not meant to be isolated, lone ranger Christians. The New Testament knows nothing of that. The church is not spiritual consumption from afar. And honestly, COVID has poured gasoline on the fires of isolation. There is a phenomenal need for koinonia today, biblical fellowship. And this may be more and more true in the days to come. I honestly, and I'm not just saying this, I honestly fear for those who aren't burrowed into the local church. Many have given up in the last year. What about 2 years from now, 3 years from now? Now, listen, there may be good reasons. People are home watching, health reasons. I'm not saying that doesn't apply, but I fear spiritually for people who haven't been a part of the local church. This is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for the Christian to be alone. This is not the way the Lord designed it. He says the same thing in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He mentioned how they supported him in his imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. These are actually legal words he's using because Paul is a Roman citizen. He's going to stand before the courts. And what he's saying is that he's thankful they continue their support of him, even though he's in prison. They weren't embarrassed that their apostle was in prison. They weren't embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel. They vigorously promoted the gospel, even financially. Now, friends, I don't mean to be dramatic here, but a day is coming. That day may have arrived when it will be just flat out more and more difficult to identify as a Bible-believing Christian. There will be too much social liability to be identified with Christians who believe the Bible. Already we're seeing this happen. People are peeling away because of the liability of being associated with biblical sexual ethics, to just name one thing. What are you going to do when it's not cool? What do you do when you don't gain any social capital? It used to be in the 50s, the Lions Club and the Rotary Club, and you meet other business people, and there were some advantages to going to church. Those days are gone. These Philippians, may they be our model. You probably saw just this last week a preacher about my age in Canada jailed. And they said, we'll let you out if you stop preaching. I'm not making this up. This sounds like John Bunyan from the Dark Ages. Number two, second thing he's thankful for, Christian maturity and sanctification, verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. So his thankfulness about their partnership triggers this idea that God has started something in them that he is going to bring to pass. And you need to hear this, Christian. If there is evidence of grace, if you are in fact in Christ, he's not going to let up on you. He will bring it to pass. Paul is talking about eternal security here. Their participation and partnership in the ministry was evidence that God had done something. This is a beautiful description of the fact that if you're saved, he'll keep you saved. It wasn't your work to begin with. He'll do it. Salvation isn't something that you accomplish. It's something God accomplishes. Being born isn't something that a baby does. It's something that happens to a baby. So this should be an encouragement to you as it was to them. He's not going to leave you alone. He's going to finish what he started in your life. Praise the Lord for that. He's not going to stop the process. If you are secure in Christ now, you're not going to be any more secure 10,000 years from now. Second thing we learn from Paul in our passage is what he yearns for. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ. This is beautiful. I'm telling you. Now, it's somewhat emotional language he uses here in this section. Verse 3, thankfulness. Somewhat emotional. Verse 4, he prays with joy. Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way. Verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, how I yearn for you all with affection. It almost sounds like a Valentine's Day card. Now, we know that's not the kind of love he's talking about, but he has love in his heart for these people. Highly emotional language. He loves them. And what he's saying, and don't catch this, what he's saying is that his love is actually Christ's love for them. Look at this. It's the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's love for them, he's saying, is really Christ's love for them through Paul. This is important that you see this. If you feel loved and cared for by me or the meals ministry or the greeting ministry or through a note or a card or a visit, listen to me, the love behind the love is Christ. Christ loves you. The body of Christ is the expression of Christ's love for you. So the way the Lord set up the church was that you would be hugged by Christ through that person. You would be taught by Christ through that preacher. You would be welcomed and loved by Christ through that person. So the handshakes, the hugs, the meals, the prayers, really, it's Christ's affection for you. His care of you. He loves you. This may seem obvious. You need to hear that. This is why we gather, to be reminded of these truths. He loves you. He really loves you. He really cares for you. And He's doing it through this person and that person. And of course, this is one of the reasons fellowship is a means of grace. Doesn't mean you can't get grace if you're not with God's people on Sunday morning. It just means you're missing out on one of the ways God loves His people. It's a means of God giving you grace when you gather together in fellowship and encourage one another and hear prayers from one another. Paul yearns for them to know they're loved. I think that's beautiful. All right, last thing we learn from Paul is what he prays for, and this is awesome. It is a tremendous gift for us to have a record of Paul's prayers. It's so helpful to get his personal prayer list. This is it, by the way. This is his personal prayer list. Wouldn't it be cool if archaeologists, you know, if let's say we didn't have it and they stumble upon, oh, these are the prayers of Paul. Well, we have them. And he prays for four things to happen. It's actually quite similar to his other prayers. Seems to be one of his patterns for prayer. By the way, a book we've recommended in the past, I think it's one of the best books on prayer, is D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul. It's phenomenal. And he basically just does an exposition of all of Paul's prayers. Anyway, first thing he prays for is love. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The first thing that Paul prays for is that their love would abound. Now, notice, this is already a pretty loving church. They were generous. They were thoughtful. They were supportive. He's thanking them for their love. But Paul prays for more. He prays for more. You've got a measure of love? Praise God. And by the way, LBC, I mean, if it were me, I'd give you an A+ at love. Paul would pray for more. May it increase and abound more and more. So the nature of love, he's saying, is that it's not static. It's dynamic. It actually grows. It has the capacity to grow. W.E. Vine and C.F. Hogg, what a name, says this about love. The Christian may not rest in any measure of attainment, however great, but must always be stretching out after a closer approximation to the standard which is Christ. Did Paul have a concern for this church? You see this in chapter 2, verse 3. His concern is that selfish ambition and vain conceit would grow in this church, and so he talks about Christ and his humility. But he says, I want love to abound more and more. And that goes for all of us, even brothers and sisters. May love increase and abound more and more. You have a measure of love? Great. May it grow and abound. You may have heard the story of the country preacher who tells how he first discovered the boundless capacity of love. He was in his early 20s. He and his wife had their first child, and at that time he couldn't imagine having a second child. He loved his newborn baby girl so much, he didn't think he could possibly love another human as much as he loved his little girl, and he thought he had no more love to give. He carried her picture with him. He showed it to everyone. Couldn't wait to get home from work to hold his little baby girl. Totally devoted father. After a period of time, his wife suggested that they have another child. And he protested and said, "Dear, I don't have any more love to give. I've poured it all out on my sweet little daughter. I don't have any more love. It's not possible." Well, his wife won the argument, and a year later, they had a beautiful baby boy. Quickly, he discovered he had enough love to love his baby boy just as much as he loved his little girl. So now he loved his two kids equally. After a year or so, his wife said, "Let's have another child." Again he protested, "Sweetheart, I don't have any more love in me. I love these two children with all the love in my heart. There's no more love in me. I don't have any more. I'm all loved out." His wife prevailed and they had the third child, another boy. And when the third child arrived, he found he had plenty of love to love the child as much as the other two. And it was at this point he learned he wasn't going to run out of love. How could a Christian run out of love when God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit doesn't run out of love. And you have the Holy Spirit in you. You can increase and abound in love. And that's what Paul prays for. One of the most important things we can pray for one another is an increase of love. That it would increase and abound. Let me give you a few passages. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another earnestly from the heart. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 Corinthians 3:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. I read a story this week by one of the commentaries I was reading. One radio quizmaster asked the contestant, "Tell us some of the blunders your wife has made." "I can't remember any," the man replied. "Oh, surely you can remember something," the announcer said. "No, I really can't," said the contestant. "I love my wife very much, and I just don't remember things like that." Love keeps no record of wrongs. There's a great story you may have heard of a lady who asked her attorney how to divorce her husband. She had undergone cruel treatment, thankless work, a cold heart from a cruel and absent and aloof husband. And the years of neglect really escalated into almost an insurmountable amount of bitterness and resentment. And she decided enough is enough. She wanted a divorce. So she contacted a divorce attorney who told the attorney she wanted to inflict the most amount of pain and heartache on her husband as possible, and even asked for suggestions from this attorney. And the diabolical attorney told her, "Go home and pretend everything's normal. In fact, cook his favorite meals. Iron and wash his dirty clothes. Write him poetry. Even flirt with him. And then after a few months, tell him your intentions. That will certainly inflict the deepest amount of pain." So over the next few months, she took the advice. She did. She wrote letters. She did acts of service. With all of her resentment seething and coming out, but as she cleaned up after him and served him, she noticed something changed. Not only did her husband's behavior change toward her, but her heart started to warm. And she realized that her heart was changing toward him. In fact, her cold heart began to thaw out. And lo and behold, she fell in love with her husband all over again. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India, said, "Unlove is deadly. It's a cancer. It may kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. Let us fear it. Fear to give it room to it as we would fear to nurse a cobra. It is deadlier than any cobra. One drop of the gall of unlove in my heart or yours, however unseen, has a terrible power of spreading all through our family. For we are one body. We're parts of one another. And if one member suffers loss, all suffer loss. Not one of us liveth to himself. If unlove be discovered anywhere, stop everything and put it right, if possible, at once." Look, we are a normal church full of normal families. And guess what? We hurt one another. We do things that profoundly hurt one another. We've got to forgive, confess, make right, and let love cover a multitude of sins, because there are a multitude of sins to cover. May love increase and abound, he prays for. Second thing is insight. With knowledge and all discernment that you may approve what is excellent. He prays for knowledge and discernment, but it's connected to love, and you need to see that. Sometimes it's hard to know how to love someone. Honestly, I mean, words, action, when, how. This is true and relevant today. There needs to be moral discernment. You know, a teen who proudly proclaims, "I'm transgender," will require a skillful and discerning kind of love. Love can be tricky. Love requires skill and wisdom. So Paul prays that for them. He prays for excellence and discernment and insight in love. Now the third thing he prays for is holiness. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So he's praying for purity, blamelessness, holiness, the fruit of righteousness. My dear wife buys everything organic. I don't really care. In fact, I'd love to save the money, but she loves organic. Well, this is organic fruit. It's produced through the vine of Christ. But like all fruit, notice it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen instantly. It takes months and years to produce a good orchard. And my friends, we're living in an orchard. We have an orchard here. But he's saying, I pray for even more. Pray for more of the fruit of righteousness. You know what the result of seeing fruit, which again, we have to acknowledge there's so much fruit here. By God's grace, it's the Lord's grace, but we see fruit. You know what the result of that is? We praise the Lord. So he goes on to the glory and praise of God. We worship God. And this is the ultimate goal, the worship and enjoyment of God, that the Lord would be appreciated and thanked and seen. And when difficult situations are dealt with and people love one another where there's been resentment and there's healing, then guess what happens? God's glorified. The Lord's worshipped. Unbelievers see, wow, that's so rare that that would happen. What's the explanation? Well, the Holy Spirit, the Lord. Here's the fruit, righteousness, forgiveness. And we worship the Lord. We trace it back and we praise Him. Jesus says, my Father's glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. I want to close with a story by Johnny Erickson Tada, who was interviewed by World Magazine. After living as a quadriplegic for 45 years, she reflected in the interview on the diving accident that changed her life. As a 14-year-old, she had embraced Jesus as her Savior, but in her words, she had confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. Joni said, I plan to lose weight, get good grades, get voted captain of the hockey team, go to college, marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year, and we'd have 2.5 children. It was all me-focused. What can God do for me? I almost thought I had done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus. And my boyfriend and I were doing some things together we knew were sinful. On April 1967, I came home from an immoral Friday night date and cried, oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian, yet doing one thing Friday night and another thing on Sunday morning. I'm a hypocrite. I want you to change my life. Do something in my life that will jerk it right side up because I'm making a mess of the Christian faith. I don't want that. I want to glorify you. 3 months later, I had the diving accident. She dove into a pool, paralyzed, broke her neck, paralyzed neck down. Immediately after the accident, Johnny said in an interview that she told God, you'll never be trusted with another one of my prayers. But after struggling with anguish and anger, wanting to die, hating her condition, Johnny said, I finally prayed one short prayer that changed my life. It was simply this. Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live. That was probably the most powerful prayer I had ever prayed. Paul prays for the church in Philippi that this church would abound with love, with insight and discernment, and purity and holiness, to the glory and honor and worship and enjoyment of God. What a great prayer to pray. What a great God we serve. You know, if you've not trusted Christ, maybe today's the day. You need to know that you have absolutely no hope outside of Christ. He is the only way to be saved. He's the only way to heaven. And it's a free gift, but it requires you coming to Him, acknowledging your sin and your need for Him, and trusting Him and saying with Johnny, "Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live." Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the epistle of joy. And I pray, Lord, that You would plant seeds of joy in our heart that would be cultivated and would grow. And there would be a fruit of holiness and righteousness and joy and fellowship, true koinonia with one another. That we wouldn't be tourists or spectators, but we would abound with love for one another in service and care and thoughtfulness and forgiveness. Lord, may that be true. Thank You, Lord, that to a measure that prayer really has been answered in so many ways. We see it, and yet we pray all the more, Lord, may it increase and abound. I pray it for brothers and sisters. I pray it for husbands and wives. I pray it for families. I pray it for our church family. We ask this, that You would do this in Jesus' name.